Before we get started, I understand that a lot of the codes that I use are not understood by some. And so even this slide here, I understand, is not understood by some. But what it's telling you is that we're in the Christmas study of 2014. And that we are in document 54. If you look in the upper right-hand corner of your documents that you have, you'll see CR 1454. And that means at the end of that document, you'll be at 540. Okay? 54, 540. Because there's 10 pages in each document. All right? And so the next is, what page in document 54 are we on? That would be 532. And then what lesson in this study do we begin tonight? That's lesson number 179. And I guess you know the date. So that's where we are in our study. And we will begin that after we pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may option for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would inform us, enlighten us, give us retention for application as we move forward in your plan. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'm using slides to amplify the verses we're studying. We're in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2. I went ahead and moved through the document that you have before you. It may bleed a little into document 55. But here is the expanded translation with the Greek words we've noted along the way and the expansion of the verse from the New American Standard. In order to understand this, we actually need to go back to verse 8. That's where the context begins. And so verse 8 is right here on the ledger. At that time, that's international notoriety for the lawless one, that is the beast dictator. He is gradually revealed by Lucifer in the first half of the tribulation and has become widely known and feared, I'm sure, by a great broad stretch of the entire world by that time. At that time, international notoriety, the lawless one, will be revealed. And you'll see parentheses in blue here, because there's an insertion here that jumps to the second advent. If you don't know that, then this verse and the two following don't make sense. At least you are confused by it. And the parenthetical reads this way: whom the Lord will later annihilate. Well, who's the whom? Well, the whom is the beast dictator. He will later annihilate him with the breath of his mouth. That's the way he'll do this. This is virtuous violence. With the breath of his mouth, he will eliminate the beast dictator and all of these armies that are congregating in the environs of Israel. In fact, he shall neutralize him, the beast dictator, by means of the sudden appearance of his second advent. Now, at that time, the lawless one will be revealed. That has to do with the midpoint, approximately, of the tribulation. So you jump from the midpoint out to the second advent in the parenthetical. So it's important you see that. Now we back up for tonight's slide. Verse 9, whose presence, meaning the beast dictators in history, shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by means of extra natural phenomena and pseudo wonders through propaganda. We've studied the propaganda aspects of Lucifer's strategies. And then it moves on, continuing in verse 10, and by means of all delusions. The concept here is to present information that is so well structured in its presentation that people are deluded. In other words, they buy into the lie. You can formulate a concept and communicate it so well that it is hard to disbelieve by those who hear it. And so this guy has won over the confidence of a huge number of people. And delusion is the tactic that he uses to have them buy into the lie and then follow his leadership. and by means of delusion, that's apate, of unrighteousness, adikia, see dike there, and then you pull a negation on that with the alpha privative. That means unrighteousness. And so the delusions of unrighteousness, that's false doctrine, for those who are caused to be led astray. And so we've got a repetition of concepts here to define one word. And the one word is perish. But when they perish, there are reasons for it. We've noted these. For those who are caused to be led astray, they're deprived, they're ruined, they're destroyed among those that perish, apolemy. And that's the word for perishing, in utter destruction. So this destruction here leads us to the point, then, almost, of the second advent. They all are going to be destroyed when Jesus Christ comes back and uses his violence. And in doing that, he's going to do certain things. Because they did not receive, dekamai is the word there, followed by the negative uk. They did not receive. And so you have the negative uk to say they received nothing. They did not receive what? The love, that's agape, a love of the truth, aletheia. Truth is aletheia here, and that has to do with doctrine, the word of God, so as to be saved. That's sozo. In this context, they're not going to believe in Christ. They're going to reject the truth of the gospel. And so this verse 10 is where we are in our study now. Here's how far we've gone. We've gone to the destruction and being the category of perishing right here. That's where we are. And I want to note a few points on that as we move on. Lucifer's system of deception is operational in the church age. Remember now that the beast dictator has to be vetted consistently, because Lucifer never knows when the rapture is going to begin and the tribulation is going to begin. So he's constantly trying to vet, identify, and take notes on personalities that he might be able to utilize through Satan indwelling. In other words, he will indwell this individual and use him. He will be a genius, by the way. He'll be off the charts with IQ. So the system of deception is operational in the church age, and that's what we have to battle. We have to battle the dark side, cosmos diabolicus, Lucifer and his minions. Now, he is not multilateral in his ability to be all places at all times. He doesn't have omnipresence. So he's isolated in one geographic spot. That, in my view, has always been Washington for the last good long while. Why be anywhere else? And so if that's where the power is centered presently on planet Earth, then that's probably where he is. Not saying that he doesn't move around, but all of his minions, his angels, fallen angels, demons, these are a part of his army, and they are moving about doing the things that they're assigned to do. His success in converting individuals depends on how many he can persuade with his propaganda. And then secondly, the more people in any given generation of the church age to whom Satan can present his disinformation, the higher the percentage of those who will believe the lie. The higher percentage, you see. And so there, can you dumb down a population? How would you best do that? There are 300 and almost 20 million people in this country. How can you simultaneously dumb them down? Well, we have so many ways to do that today. The best and easiest way to do it is in the federal schools. You start them out in kindergarten and then teach them the satanic lie for, counting kindergarten, 13 years, then four more in university and multiple more in graduate school, depending on what you're trying to do. Like a doctor can take another 8 to 10 years. You can propagandize him, although it's hard to propagandize how you treat people when they're sick. But nevertheless, this is an entire operation that is working perfectly for the dark side. And if you send your children to university, a public university, they need to be taking things in math. It's hard to propagandize math. Okay. Then point three, one of the key assets available to the devil today is worldwide access to media. Don't forget that. The rest of us who have escaped the educational mill, therefore, can be propagandized by media. And there are many media that are out there. So we have to note a few. We did on Sunday. It means disseminating information instantly in multiple formats. And so there are various entertainment venues. And some of them include radio. Radio is audible, ear gate. And then you have television, ear and eye gate. And the eye gate is very powerful, by the way. When you see things take place, a lot more information comes into your psyche than just hearing it described. The eye gate is very powerful. And Newton Minow was the first director of the Federal Communications Commission way back in the day. And his comment on television was, the medium is the message. Well, medium is singular for media. Okay, what medium did he discuss? All of them. The medium is the message. So when television was on its ascendancy, that was what he was discussing. So the medium, television, is the message. Why was he isolating television? The eye gate. Okay, so there's that. Then we have cable, which brings television to you from about 200 different sources. And some of them are tawdry, some of them are educational, some of them are entertaining, some of them bring the news, and you have to be careful on whose news you're letting them bring into your home. Some of it is historical, like the History Channel. There are movies. So a lot of venues here, you see, all of which contain information through the eye gate and the ear gate. And your children, do your children have access to television without your supervision? I mean with a cable here, so that they can roam around into all of these different areas. No, I'm not through with this yet. We've only just started. Music. I gave a little dissertation on Music Sunday on how I plan to start writing songs. And Joe Henry and I have tried to listen when I think I can sing as to what they're actually singing about. And I don't know, but they get rounds of applause. And people stand up and scream at the inanity of the content of the lyric. And you get a couple of lines like, "Baby, will you go out with me tonight?" And you sing that 18 times. And then you have some embolalia. Embolalia are just sounds that you make if you're trying to say, you know, something to somebody you don't know. That's embolalia. So they insert that into the lyric of songs. And so, ooh-wah, 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 ooh-wah for about a minute or two. And everybody's saying, ooh-wah, ooh-wah. And you see the people out in the audience going, ooh-wah, ooh-wah with them. And And I'm stunned that this is popular. You know, there's no data intake, I don't think. Maybe there is, I don't know. Maybe it's in code. Okay, I want to continue this because we're looking at music, and then this publishing, you know, books, and then this Kindle, this iPads, and all this kind of thing. I'm trying to use words that you may be familiar with, but I'm not up to speed on. I know there's such a thing as an iPad and a Kindle and an iPhone. Joe Henry has an iPhone. It is a mess. It is absolutely the biggest piece of junk I've ever seen. And it costs a lot of money. $700 for garbage. I'm talking about the technology. I don't even know how to deal with that thing. Stage. You go downtown to a stage performance, somebody sings, somebody does a play, somebody does an opera. And then there is the Internet. Your children know more about the Internet than you do. They know where to go and they can find stuff that you would be horrified that they know about. And they're not telling until you catch them. So there's that. Those are media. Now let's talk about the academy. Let's talk about the federal schools. I know that many people in our church don't use the federal schools. They educate in what's called homeschooling, but homeschools have curricula. They vary. Classical Conversations is one that Shannon uses for our grandchildren. But there are others. I'm not familiar with the titles of them. I just know that one. but there are others, and they are all very good in teaching the type of information a child should learn in their academic career. None of this garbage. So I understand there are people fighting back the federal schools by doing this and choosing a curriculum for their children. I'm speaking of the poor little children that have to go to a federal school. I understand that there are some wonderful exceptions, but they are small by comparison to what the federal government has in the curricula for the schools across this country. So the academy is corrupt. It is a cesspool of tenured academicians whose souls are steeped in attitudes concocted in the Frankfurt School's progressive curriculum. And that's where it all started. And we've studied that in detail. With precious few exceptions, university is a training school for future socialists and has produced enough graduates to begin swaying elections in a nation founded as a republic. Bernie Sanders won Michigan last night over the secretary. I don't know what's going on in Michigan. They voted for a communist. He won all the little things that you get, the little trophies, which are called, I don't know, there's a number involved, delegates. So I want to go back to one of my favorite writers, and I purposefully want to go back with him 38 years. I want to go back to the year 1978. I want to give you the title. I think I did this on Sunday, but I want to give you the title of his book because it's a long one. It's by Russell Kirk. It's entitled Decadence and Renewal in the Higher Learning. The subtitle is An Episodic History of American University and College Since 1953. Now get that. We're talking 1953. Starts there and moves forward. And what he's talking about are the kinds of things that have come to, let's call it, it's peaked out in its fruition. Okay, it was just starting in 1953. That's when he picks it up and he moves forward from there. And he completes this thing in 1978. And then from 78 to 2016, imagine the advances that have been made since Kirk made his evaluation. So let's get cracking. He writes, every right is married to a duty. Okay, take that to your kids and teach that to them tomorrow. Every right is married to a duty. That duty, which corresponds to the right of academic freedom, is that the scholar must be dedicated to the conservation and the advancement of the truth. The curriculum should be based on truth. You can't put a lie in math, so I've been told. So if they teach math and calculus and trigonometry and other things that don't use numbers, I mean, I think they're lying, but I don't know anything. And I think it's cheating not to put the numbers down there. But there are these advanced math that cannot be altered. They are cast in stone. And when you learn the system, then you're a very intelligent person in that particular discipline. Truth. A gentleman with much experience in our universities observed to me that a good many professors really are not interested in academic freedom, however great an outcry they may set up concerning an alleged threat to their right of free expression. Keep that woman at University of Missouri in your mind as I read this paragraph and the one that follows. Her name is Click, I think. Huh? Glick. Oh, I thought it was Click. She's just a click off. All right. What such professors mean when they say academic freedom is academic power. What they desire in their heart of hearts is to obtain the power to bend their colleagues and their students to their own will. We are all of us, or almost all, too fond of power. But the scholar is a man who professes to have given up the claim to power over men in favor of the service of the truth. They don't want to give up power over men. In recent decades, the form which this intoxication with power assumed was the infatuation of some professors with Marxism, or at least with some form of collectivist ideology. This is 1978, he's writing this. I think that despite its occasional redundance on this campus, recrudescence means revival. Okay. I think that despite its occasional recrudescence on this campus or that, the Marxist fad will wane in the academy. It cannot survive the testimony of men like Solzhenitsyn. Well, they have. The academy especially should remain under its guard against energumen. Okay, what's energumen? Let's go down to the footnote so you'll know. Energumen means one believed to be possessed by an evil spirit, a demoniac, someone who is possessed. So he's using that term of a demon-possessed person to describe the professors. I believe that academic freemen should extend to the furthest limits of the... Wrong paragraph. The academy especially should remain upon its guard against the energumen who would use his position in the academy to subvert the moral and social order which gives him and his colleagues the freedom to speak their minds. They take advantage of what's called academic freedom to promote the lie. The academy especially should remain upon its guard against these people. Now, I believe, writes Kirk, that academic freedom should extend to the furthest limits consonant with the preservation of human dignity and all the benefits of the civil social order. But when certain persons in the academy abuse their power and proceed to sneer at human dignity and the whole fabric of order and justice and freedom, then the license of those persons justly may be curtailed. Although the theory of academic freedom prescribes no special form of politics, still it enjoins a decent respect for the institutions of the society in which the academy flourishes. And communism does not hold that decent respect any more than did Nazism, or than do various ferocious forms of nationalism. I do not mean that we should remain ignorant of Marxism or of other modes of social totalism. In this era, ignorance is a feeble protection. Yet it does not follow that the friends of academic freedom can know Marxism only by securing academic tenure for communists, any more than we can understand Nazi ideology only if we appoint Nazis to endowed chairs. Because church-related colleges teach Christian brotherhood, it does not follow that in deference to academic freedom, they should appoint a Jew baiter or a Black Panther to teach racial hatred, that we may be fair to both sides. I, the academy, if it is to enjoy rights, must acknowledge some principles of truth and not constitute itself as a mere sophistical debating society, doubting everything, sneering at all old convictions. The academy sins if the academy places falsehood on the same platform with truth. And when college or university offers instruction in a subject, this implies that some truth may be found in the discipline. If the rising generation already could perceive every difference between truth and falsehood, the rising generation would not need to enter the academy at all. By treating communism or some other fanatic ideology as entitled to have its ferocious say, the academy would give political madness implicit sanction. The objects of a decent society have been known for a great while, within and without the academy. They are order and justice and freedom. But the persons called ritualistic liberals had dropped those objects and so were decadent and involved the academy in their decay of reason. Now, Dr. Kirk wrote these lines almost 40 years ago. And the problem with academic freedom, already flourishing in the late 1970s, is that its practitioners have indoctrinated the minds of its charges with the lies of progressive ideology. It is a dangerous thing to send uneducated children to be educated at university. Here's what I mean by that. Believers, parents that are in serious study of the Word of God, have to systematically teach their children how to think, so that when they achieve the year of 18 years of age, that those children can be trusted to go off to a federal university and be able to defend their souls while learning the information. There were several, maybe even decades ago, I've been here three of those, but it may have been a couple of decades or more when someone who was off at a university or about to go wanted to know what I thought about having to take a course in which propaganda was being communicated. I said, well, that's very easy. Learn the propaganda and repeat it back to them on the test. Make an A. There's no reason for you to debate about it. You've got to take the course if you go to that school. So you may as well learn the dark side while you're at it. Your duty is not to believe it. Your duty is to retain the information to such a degree you can make a good grade on the test. There's nothing wrong with knowing the tactics of the enemy. So you're going to a place where there are experts in this. So if you have to take the course and you think it's something that you have to do to graduate, then sign up for it, take it and learn it. And then when you get done with it, you don't necessarily need to forget it. You need to have it as information you can use later to defend your soul, because you'll identify the lie when it comes in. Information is good, even that's erroneous, if you are wise enough to know that it is. You can use that information to defend your soul at a later date. Decay of reason is a term used by Kirk in this excerpt I noted for you. Decay of reason is a symptom of the deception of unrighteousness which we're studying. Decay of reason. In other words, if you don't have reason in your soul, in other words, if you're not associated with truth, then the reason that emerges in your soul is flawed. So reason must be associated with truth. And if the reason that you acquire is flawed by the lie, then you are an unreasonable person. Many people are educated in the lie, and therefore the reason they possess and believe in and execute turns out to be unreasonable in their application. And we have people that are about to vote from that standpoint. And they're going to impose the lie onto the souls of the innocent. Those who buy the lie, and I mean by this, the children in the formative years will believe what you tell them. They believe it to be true. Think about this. If you bear a child and they get up to where you can communicate with them to a certain degree, they can speak. I'm fascinated at how people can learn the English language without going to school. You can get a three-year-old to talk to you around the house. Now, their grammar is not very good, but they communicate. And they pick up the words, and they know definitions. They get the idea of how you can communicate what you want to do. They never miss that. Here's what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. They announce it on many occasions. And you say, well, no, you can't do that. And then they scream bloody murder, like a tuning up to be a rock star. Those who buy the lie will follow a lifestyle of error. They will follow a lifestyle of error. And they don't know any different. driven by the erroneous impression they are promoting the good, ignorant intellectuals busy themselves in propagandizing the next generation. They were propagandized too. That's how they learned what they know. The universities, by and large, public ones, and there's some great private universities, but the public ones are infected with a lie. And also, there are different departments. Understand, I know that. It's hard to screw up math, as I've repeated to you. But it's also hard to mess with language. If you're going to take a foreign language, then there's only one way to do that: subject, verbs, and direct objects, and prepositions, and so on it goes. You got to learn how to speak the language, unless you decide to mess with it and say that he, she is no longer a good preposition. We got to come up with something that's different from he and she, because someone might not know whether they're he or a she, so it has to be something different. I've got a book, The Grand Panjandrum is the name of it. This is a guy that writes definitions of rarely used words. And so you can go in there and see these words you've never heard before, but they have definitions that really nail things. I'll get to some of them a little later. That definition is really perfect to describe this and that. And so when you use a word, then it's got a definition. I spend a lot of times picking the words that I use in some of my points here, picking the word that best communicates the idea. It's like doing the Greek here. Here, let's see the Greek here, some of them over here. What is the best English word to bring out what that word communicates in the Greek? That's what exegesis requires you to do. And so a lot of times it takes three or four words to get that across. You see that happening when we do the expanded translations. It's the same in English. So, driven by the erroneous impression they're promoting the good, they don't know that. They've bought into the lie, you see. Ignorant intellectuals, ignorant of what? The truth. That they're very smart people, don't misunderstand me. Ignorant intellectuals busy themselves in propagandizing the next generation. They think they're doing a great thing, most of them, I'm sure. Well, how do they not know any better? They started out in kindergarten, too. The federal schools have been compartmentalized to promote the satanic lie to a maximum number of the nation's most vulnerable citizens, namely the children. The attack has been on the child. These socialists and whatever they're called, they call themselves Democrats, and some of them are Republicans. And they say they want to do things for the children, want to help the children, and all about taking care of the children. When the worst thing they've ever done to them is fix a federal school system that propagandizes them into the lie. No, you can't beat a child in school. No, you can't molest a child in school. No, you can't do this, that, and the other to a child. It may damage his psyche, but we can propagandize the living daylights out of them. When rank strangers who don't know your children from Adam's off ox tell you that they want to decide what is best for them, then you and they should run and run like the wind. Get away from there. Centralized power enables Satan to have a shot at recruiting an entire generation into his deception of unrighteousness, which is in our passage. After 75 years, three generations, we now witness the success of progressive ideology's vitiation of millennial souls as they bow their knees to Baal. Not only does this propaganda confuse them on how to think, in other words, they're thinking socialism. We see that in the millennials now. They're just about to elect Barney to be a Democrat representative for the president. And what's Barney's whole attitude? Now, you got to admit the fact the guy is a genius. Here's what I mean by that. He is the only guy that's willing to stand up and say, I'm a socialist, I'm not a Democrat, I'm not a Republican, I'm a socialist. So he's honest. So I have to salute him for that. And then he decides to run against the secretary. And so he's running against the secretary. He's not going to beat her. She's got the cards all stacked in her favor. But he is doing quite well. And the doing quite well part of Barney's whole campaign is alarming to anybody that's evaluating what's going on. There are people out there who want the next president to be a socialist in the United States of America. That should be horrifying. That is more important for us to observe than anything else that's going on. For this prophesies what will go on in the future. Vitiation is one of the words I picked. I looked for a word here. Listen, after 75 years, we now witness the success of progressive ideology's vitiation of millennials' souls as they bow their knees to Baal. What's vitiation? To make faulty or defective. To make the thinking of children faulty and defective. To debase in moral status. To make ineffective, in essence, to debase. And that's what progressive ideology has done to the schools and to our children. And you'll notice that people who are in this millennial realm are a bunch of perverts. That they wouldn't fit in 1953 when Dr. Kirk began his dissertation. They would be run out of town. They would have not necessarily a scarlet letter, but they would have a black mark against their integrity and their character. I mean, we know that. We know all this goes on, but way in the past, people at least tried to hide it, at least from their wife or husband, as the case might have been. Now, it's that people talk about it on TV as if it's common practice. I sit there, I look at Joanne, I say, that girl there just admitted to probably an audience of 7 million people that she's a whore. I don't get the lackadaisical attitude about this. Yet here we are. Here's how far we've gone in verse 10. By means of all deception of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray, deprived, ruined, destroyed because they receive not the love of the truth. What's the love of the truth? We have to work on that. So the word received is the aorist active indicative of the verb dekamai plus the negative conjunction uk, and therefore they didn't receive it. They did not receive the love of the truth. So the aorist tense here is constitutive, indicating a fact extended over a period of time. So it took a while. Negative volition to truth does not bring about immediate degeneracy and reversionism. That's the idea. You have to work at it. You have to reject the truth systematically over time. You do not avail yourself to any incoming data that would correct the erroneous thought process, like Bible class, for example. Negative volition of truth does not bring about immediate degeneracy and reversionism. God provides many opportunities for recovery. There is the offer of the gospel. Then there's rebound if you believe in Christ. And there's warning discipline if you deviate from standards as you learn them. New believers are going to continue to behave the way they've previously behaved prior to salvation. The thing that corrects their behavior patterns in an efficient way is inculcation of Bible doctrine that alerts them to the fact that decisions they made in the past are not honoring to the Lord. And therefore, I need to facilitate a new idea and concept and make it a part of my lifestyle, character traits, and behavior patterns. I need to start living that way instead of the way I used to live. I'm trying to honor Christ here. You say these things to yourself. Now, the constitutive aorist views the lifetime of people in the tribulation and reveals they always lived under the influence of falsehood. That's what got them there. They rejected the gospel in the church age. Now they're living in the tribulation. See, let's move the church age out to here, and here's the rapture of the church. There are people living at this time. And so suddenly, boom, they're in the tribulation. They're unbelievers. And so they're trapped here, and they are doofy. They know nothing. They've got progressive propaganda, most likely. They have no, possibly don't have morals. They don't have morals. That's negative morals. Or they may be involved in a lot of legalism. They have a lot of legalism. Put a plus sign on that one. See, these people would be worse than the people with no morals, because these people are the ones who are going to hunt you down. These would be the brown shirts. But see, we've got these people unleashed as unbelievers in an environment in which there are no restraints except what Lucifer places on you. And do you know this? Whatever you can convince a person to do off the rails with regard to order, justice, and freedom, when you tell people it's okay to do that because we're going to accomplish this in the long haul, we're going to lead a revolution, we're going to take charge, we're going to lead an entire new idea into play, and this is the propaganda of the dark side, and people buy into it, yes, let's follow him. There are no real rules except the ones he gives us. We're on to something here. Active voice indicates those who have lived by the lie and who are congenital liars and who at the point of God consciousness were negative and antagonistic at the point of gospel hearing, expressed by negative volition. So, see, this active voice indicates they had the opportunity to believe and they said no. They live by the lie. See, if a person has never been taught standards, and that these standards are important in maintaining a copacetic environment for the society, if they believe they're the most important people and what they want to do is nobody else's business, then they don't have any guidance to give them some restraint. Therefore, they do what they want to do. Along the way, they'll develop standards, but the standards are designed to amplify their ability to do what they want to do. So are they thinking from the dark side? Where did the standards come from? Well, let's take a look at a culture. Let's take a look at the foundational concepts of any given country. There are plenty of countries, I understand. There are about 180 countries in the world today, something like that. Some of them are not bigger than this room, but nevertheless, they claim to be a country. And they have a culture. What is the foundation of all cultures? It is a religion. You say, well, how about people who don't have a particular religion? They just believe some philosophy. Well, if it's not the truth, it's a religion. That they believe in the lie. And that is what guides everyone's decision-making in that society. If they're Muslims, they have a standard to go by. They do A, B, C, and D because Muhammad Ali said to. If they're Jews, they use the Tanakh. Everything lines up with that if you're an Orthodox Jew. And then you have to do all of the things that are designed by the lunar calendar over the course of the year. This is required. And that's a part of your culture. Then if you're a Christian nation but Catholic, then let's say you're in Italy. That's where Rome is, so I'm safe to say that. Then the standards of Catholicism guide the folks in Italy. And anybody that subscribes to that is a good citizen. How about the United States of America? Well, we were founded by people who were Christians of a Protestant variety. In other words, we were protesters, they were. If you go to England at the time, they were having to discuss, well, are we going to be a Catholic now for a while? Are we going to be Protestant now for a while? And they couldn't make up their minds, so they went Anglican, which is Catholic light. And so the real Protestants who wanted to study the Bible and let the Bible be the guide said, no, that's just a little too fuzzy for us. We had rather do it our way. And they said, no, you can't do it your way. So they went to places like over around France and the Benelux and Denmark and places like that. And they hid out over there till they could figure out what to do. And then they got them a boat and they came over here. Set down stakes, and then other people came later. And then before you know it, there's a bunch of people saying, I think it's a good idea to get somewhere to where nobody's telling us who we can worship and how we can do it. And so all these Christians came over here. Then they decided after a while, I don't like the fact that the Brits are still trying to tell us what to do about how we worship and whether we pay taxes to them or not, and we don't have this representation, and on the rationales went. So they locked and loaded. And after they locked and loaded, they kicked off a little bit of a warfare at Lexington and Concord. And a little while later, they raised the flag and said, we are going to be another country. So they got together. They did a Declaration of Independence. And when they signed that thing on July the 4th, we became a country. In the essence that we have declared ourselves to be independent. Once they signed that document, they no longer had any allegiance to the crown. Then they had a constitution. How do we behave ourselves? How did they do that? Look, they're trying to develop a culture here. A culture that would be representative of an environment that will allow people to grow in grace. So they said, let's advise ourselves with the giants of literature in the past. Let's get the guys who tried things out on developing a government and see what they thought would work and did, and what they thought would work and didn't. So they went to Jerusalem. That was a good place to start. A lot of things that guided them out of the research of the Tanakh. And, of course, the New Testament. Then, of course, they said, well, let's talk politics now. Let's move over to Rome. Let's talk about the Greeks and the Romans and all of these people and see how they, let's go over there. So Rome got involved, and then Athens got involved. And then as time passed and the client nations moved inexorably westward, they wound up in Great Britain with the pivot. And there we have London. And London had a lot of good things to say about how you run a country. And so these guys stole and robbed and brought in ideas from four of the greatest societies and cultures of history because of the way they thought. Let's infuse into our document the thinking of people who've been down this path before and found out that certain things work and others do not. Let's pick the good things and make that a part of our society. So in the Constitution they went. What does that mean about the culture of the United States? It is based on the thinking of the giants of the past. The things that worked for them and the things that didn't were not observed at all. So that's how we live. That's our foundation. That's our culture. That's our belief system at the beginning. Multiculturalism from progressive ideology has destroyed this. And a country cannot survive under multiculturalism. We cannot have in our country people who subscribe to Christianity, no Christianity, Mormonism, Muslims. All of these people are welcome, but they must be amalgamated into the system that is established in the Constitution. And when things are somehow not agreed to, then we therefore allow them to do it in contradistinction to what the Constitution permits. So we've got a mess. The indicative mood. It is the reality of this future historical reality that will occur in the tribulation and will be manifest in Western Europe, meaning the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. The revived Roman Empire run by the beast dictator who is Satan-possessed. Application of this reverts back to the closing years of the church age when degeneracy and reversionism capture the thinking of a large number of the final client nation's citizens. We don't know who the final client nation will be, what it will be, or those who are in it. If it's the United States, then we know it's a mess. But we don't know that we're going to last, and we're not the last one. We don't know if we're going to last. We don't know if we're the last one. We don't know. We're on the verge of screwing this deal up, though, I'll tell you that. But let's assume that time passes and in the 22nd century, that's 80-some-odd years away, and that's not that far. People born today will live to see the 22nd century. And they'll be old, but they'll know all about what happened along about 2016. Application of this reverts back to the closing years of the church age. Who will the next client nation be, and how will they think? Will there be enough people who are believers? Where are we going to go? Where will believers go? Let's put ourselves back where our founders were in England. And when they said, we can't do this anymore, we've got to go somewhere where we can be free. Where would we go? I don't know. The loss of thought is reflected in the quality of people they vote into public office or follow as a dictator. Now, this circumstance is cumulative and is expressed in every client nation, since none so far has survived long without committing national suicide. It's cumulative. It's expressed by every client nation. We're expressing the downtrend now in our country. And none have survived up to the United States. We just haven't been given enough time yet. Their downfall was brought about by those who bought the lie so that the establishment underpinnings of the culture could not hold, a circumstance described perfectly by William Butler Yeats's The Second Coming. Here's six lines from that poem. Things fall apart. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Pivot is what's meant here. Pivot can't hold. Not big enough. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed. And everywhere, the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Now, when degeneracy and reversionism capture the thinking of a large number of people, their loss of thought is reflected in the quality of people they vote into public office. In closing, I want to give you 13 definitions, 13 words that define who's running this country. State and local, national. Infected with these types. Not true of all of them, but way too many of these individuals that are described by these words. So in reality, the accumulation of misfits, perverts, popinjays, pettifoggers, philanderers, socialists, communists, criminals, shills, shysters, extortionists, quislings, rogues, and thieves who loiter in the halls of government are nothing more than legitimate representatives of the rabble they manipulate. How about that? I dismiss you this evening. We will take a look at these personalities tomorrow evening and see what kind of folk they are and see if they remind you of anyone. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. They alert us to things that will take place when all restraint is gone. And even now, we see how some of these things are emerging in our society, even though there is restraint. But that restraint is dependent upon those who know your word and apply it. The power of the Holy Spirit and the word of God that he dispenses to our souls is our one last hope of justice, order, and freedom. Motivate us by the prospect as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.